Bible class this morning. Glad to see everybody out. Smells like food. Is there food back there?
No.
Okay. Huh? Rice?
I
didn't. Huh?
Rice eating bag.
I didn't know rice had a smell. I guess maybe it does. Okay. I don't eat a lot of rice, as you can see. Okay. All right. Well, that's okay. All right. Well, glad to see Andy here. Andy's back. Hasn't been the cause of crashing planes or breaking legs or whatever else. What are you doing?
Up in right outside of Richmond at Fort Lee, doing a cargo rig course. We're building up Humvees and heavy machines and aero pallets and throwing them out back to plane for a month.
Oh, okay. Well, that sounds like fun. Yeah. So you spend a lot of time in the air, actually?
Depending on what's going on.
Yeah.
It varies.
And that's a Army base? Fort Lee? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're glad to see you.
I'm
glad you're out of Sin City out there. And
I'm ready to.
I would think the hardest thing about that is having to tell other military that you're stationed at Las Vegas.
They usually get pretty upset.
Yeah. Yeah, that's tough duty right there. I don't think you're going to get any combat pay, hazardous duty pay there. Although you might should get it. Yeah. All right. Well, good. Well, appreciate that, and of course your service to the country. That's great. You can thank him for your freedom. Anybody else have anything they want to? Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm glad to see you. It's hard to come into a little place like this unnoticed. All right. We're glad you're here. Are you from around here?
I moved from here about 8 years ago. I lived down at Sunset Beach.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, good. Well, anything else going on and you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Yeah, Vicky's back. Welcome back. I look back there and miss you sitting back there. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. All right. We have completed verses 1 through 12, and so let's pick it up in verse 13, where we now shift from the godly thinking of the first 12 verses to the godly living of the last 11 verses. So we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together as a local body. We rejoice in all that you are accomplishing in us and that you intend and look forward to accomplish through us, both in this life and that which is to come. We recognize what's taking place now as we receive the instruction of equity and precision, make the skill that it is. May your word edify our inner man as you purposed it to do. And may we receive the gladness. And now as we look at our walk, Father, may we each member consider ourselves before you and consider our walk in light of what we're about to receive and truly evaluate that your word may be operative in us, that you may be magnified and glorified. Function one to another with God and equity, and that peaceful communion and concord would be the very environment in which we will. We thank you now for this opportunity to put on display the wonder of your grace at work in us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
All right. Well, as we know, very familiar now, one of the things that we're doing here is as adopted sons and daughters, we are being trained by our Heavenly Father to enter into laboring with Him and all the things that He's doing, all of His business, and the business that He has right now during this dispensation of grace in which we live. And because of that, there's an enormous section of information in the book of Romans that begins in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and runs all the way to chapter 15 and verse 7. That is divided up into four different decision-making skills. If a son is going to operate and work with his father, he needs to think the way his father thinks and live the way his father lives so that he can labor and work with him in all he's doing. And in order to do that, you're going to be taught, and you're already aware of it, that you're going to be needful of these four major decision-making skills. And they are the golden ring, they're the brass ring, they're the thing that if you could bottle it and sell it, you'd be not only a billionaire, but a trillionaire, because it's the thing that everybody wants in the world. They want to be able to not have to make bad, bum decisions, but to make good decisions and not have to live with the consequences in life of the bad decisions that they made. Your father wants to teach you how to make decisions the way he does, exactly like he does. And you need to have these skills because in time to come, in eternity future, you're going to be living and reigning with Him in the heavenly places. And because of that, you're going to need the skills of a prince or a ruler or a judge or a king, a governor, an administrator. And these are all skills that are indicative of that. You can go back and find them all in Solomon himself, the greatest and wisest man until Jesus Christ who ever lived. And so these four are, of course, as you well know, the decision-making skill of godly wisdom, godly justice, godly judgment, and godly equity. And now we are in the section that deals with equity and making equitable decisions, fair decisions, impartial decisions toward especially the weaker brother in the local assembly. And so that's what we're taking up in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. That's why you have in this whole section the receiving the instruction of equity. And we're getting godly equity to make equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons, other daughters, other saints, other members of the body, so as to be helpful to their success and their godly edification. And at the exact same time, because it's a double-sided coin, we need to also provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And this is one large component. The first 12 verses deal with the godly thinking. These last 11 verses of chapter 14 deal with now taking that thinking, what's in your mind, and deploying it and putting it into use, into effect in all of the details of your life, but especially in the details of how you deal with a weaker brother in a local assembly. And a weaker brother is not a shameful thing. That's an enormously wonderful thing, because it means that you really, truly desire to be edified. You're not just simply a disobedient brother or an obstinate brother or any of those kinds of things, but as we have said, and I just bring it back into your mind, this is highly restricted to the context of what is being told to you here. This isn't just talking about any Christian. This is talking about the weaker brother. So that's what we're basically doing, and we've got this now divided into some sections. And as you see on the board, this is just a simple outline of these 11 verses. And what we're going to be doing, as you see on the board, I always put that first verse up there, because everything that you're going to learn from verse 2 of chapter 14 all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, is really going to make it so that that verse is the proven living reality in your life. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And so that I always keep that verse up there. The simple outline is these 11 verses. We're going to be deploying the godly equity, the godly thinking. We're going to now use it in the details of our life to avoid sonship abuse. And really, it's sonship liberty abuse. Because you have that, the stage is set for you there in verses 1, 2, and following. You've got, sometimes you're going to have people come into the local assembly who are in different levels of edification. They're going to, some be ahead of you, some are going to be way behind you. Some are going to be just beginners. And because of that, they're going to sometimes be dragging with them some baggage that they have learned where they haven't properly, rightly divided the word of truth. Sometimes they're going to have some issues of the law that they're dealing with. You're going to hear these things and see these things. But since they are qualified to be there as a weaker brother, our job is not to do anything that would harm their edification process. And if this is done right, and by the way, folks, this is going to be the most difficult job this assembly has. This makes the things that we've been doing in wisdom, justice, and judgment easy by comparison. This takes a great deal. It takes having godly love and charity already formed in you and knowing how to use it. This is highly demanding. It takes patience, and it takes a great deal of thought that goes into just exactly how you're going to be able to have fellowship and communion with in the weaker brother situation, so that you don't harm that person, so that you are, as Paul says later on, a helper of their joy, and so that at the exact same time, the local assembly doesn't wind up getting itself divided, split up into cliques, divisions, schisms, and all of the other things that ruin the work of God going on in a local assembly. Some people take it lightly. I mean, because there's a lot of churches you can go into, and that's just daily life. I mean, there's always a fight going on. Somebody doesn't like somebody else, you know, and usually it's over very trivial things. Rarely is it really over doctrinal issues, because the Bible isn't really taught that much in churches anymore. It's usually, well, I didn't like that color of the choir robes, and I don't like the vestibule's decorations or whatever, and it almost gets lighthearted, like, oh yeah, well, you know, there's people who sit on opposite sides of the church because they can't stand one another and all this kind of business going on and all this kind of thing, and nothing's new. Well, that's enormously destructive. And there's a particular image that God wants a local church, a local assembly, to have developed in it. And we'll talk about that. And this is, again, critical, because this is actually training us for what we're going to be doing in eternity. So deploying this is very important. And again, the issue is that a weaker brother sees and hears a stronger one in the faith using his liberty. And here we have a problem where one who may be thinking that they're under the law refuses to eat certain foods and eats only herbs. The stronger one knows that he's under grace and that there's no dietary restrictions as far as spiritually of any kind. You can eat pork, you can eat, certainly can eat bacon. That's not a problem. That's a big problem if you're under the law. That's always something that I've always wondered about Jesus Christ, you know. He kept the law perfectly. But I just wonder if after, you know, during this dispensation of grace, if he's actually eating bacon. Just giving it a try. But anyway, my mind goes interesting places sometimes. We have two major divisions here, because godliness deals with not only the individual, but it also deals with the body. And so verses 13 through 18 deal with that phrase, destroy not him, that's the individual for whom Christ died. And you're going to get now, and what we're dealing with is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And then 16 through 18 is going to turn to the positive side, what is consistent with that weaker brother for whom Christ died. And then in this next section, in 19 through 23, the focus is more upon the work of God. Destroy not the work of God. The body itself has got a work going on in it, and you're going to get both the inconsistent and then the consistent conduct and behavior in view of that. So that's basically what we're a little review of what we have been doing. And so we come now to, if my charts are right, looking at these three verses. Now what I've done is taken that A section, that A part, part A, and shoved it up there at the top. So that's what's on the top. So everything I just went over is actually up there, only it's strung out a little bit longer. So we're dealing with verses 13, 14, and 15. And these are verses that you get a lot of knots. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. This is the negative. This is the inconsistent in view of what you were just taught in verses 1 through 12, and especially 9, 10, and, or 10, 11, and 12, being that this is going to be a matter that you'll face at the judgment seat of Christ, the way in which you handle yourself with weaker brother situation, now we begin looking at using that and putting it into effect in our lives, and especially in our local assembly. And so we're dealing with verse 13 now. So that's our attention. Once again, just look at it in your Bible. He begins here in this section, let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And as we saw, just looking at it grammar-wise, you've got two major clauses. You see in your Bible, you've got the word more, and you've got a colon after the word more. That colon is designed to tell you to pause. We don't use colons a lot anymore, but back when the English language was at its golden stage, even the punctuation marks in your King James Bible are meaningful and helpful. And that colon tells you that's the second strongest pause in the English language next to the period, and you need to stop there. This could almost be two entire sentences, but the writer intends for them to be linked together, but you need to pause and get that first clause straight. Let that make the impact it's supposed to make before you move on. Let us tells you, in view of everything I've just taught you in the last 12 verses, in view of that, with that doing its effectual job, let us not, therefore. And you see the word therefore is shoved four words into the sentence. That's another flag or marker in your Bible. When you see the word therefore being constantly shoved into the verse, that verse could start out with the word therefore. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But it doesn't. And you could almost put it anywhere. Let therefore, that's kind of odd, but let therefore us not. Let us therefore not. But he shoves it into the fourth place. When you start seeing the therefore move that direction, each space cranks up the intensity of what the writer is trying to get across. This is a way in which you can hear written material. Say, how can you hear what is written? Well, you can. Whoever wrote that, Paul, and God giving Paul that information to write, is raising his voice. And that's, your Bible is written so that you can actually hear it. it's actually something that used to be taught in our grammar schools. In English, it's called prosody. It's the cadence that English has. Anyway, let us not, therefore, this is critically important, judge one another anymore. And we've talked last time about judge one another anymore is to decide to pass. This is being said directly to you who are stronger in the faith. And stronger means you've gone through Romans 1:1 through 14:12. You're stronger ones in the faith. And he's telling you directly that you're to decide, you are not to pass a sentence of condemning the thinking and actions of the weaker brother when he doesn't have and hasn't had the opportunity to advance in the edification process as far as you have. This is not telling you, the Bible does not tell you never judge. The idea of somebody coming along saying, well, if you're a good Christian, you won't judge, that's nowhere in the Bible. You are supposed to judge. In fact, I always wanted to ask somebody, what kind of judgment made you say that we shouldn't judge? Because they just made a judgment. So you just judged. So that's ridiculous. The only person who is that dumb is somebody who has actually gone through college or university. You come out with that kind of stupidity. You know, we shouldn't judge. Oh, you've had some philosophy course, haven't you? You poor soul. The truth of the matter is you're going to judge, and we talked about that on Wednesday night. We actually finished this Wednesday night. We're going to go on and into the verse this morning. I'm just giving you a little chance to catch up. But the judging being talked about here is the expression of what you were told all the way back in verse 1. That's why we went back and read that. Cast your eye back up there in your Bible. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. If you're going to judge that weaker brother, you're going to be receiving him with doubtful disputations, which of course the rule of thumb there is that the godly thinking of the strong one in the faith is never, ever, under any circumstances, to be the producer of doubt in a weaker brother. In other words, let the Word of God do the work. Let it do the work the way it did it in you. And if you don't, you're going to end up forcing a weaker brother just to imitate you, and imitation is no excuse that imitation is not edification. And you're going to end up with disputes and strife and division in the local assembly. All right. We're going to move on now. So once you take that first clause, the first clause here, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, colon. And once you take that first clause and pause long enough in order to get the full impact of the full effectual working of it, then you can proceed on to the second clause of the sentence in verse 13. And again, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Pause. Now make sure that you've got that clear. Wednesday night, we got it clear. If you didn't get it, you can go back and get it. And the full impact of you're being hit between the eyes with a ball peen hammer is basically what's going on. The hard-hitting ball peen hammer between the eyes issue that you are being doctrinally hit with and confronted with is this. There is godly judgment. There is godly judgment. In fact, you were just told in verse 10 that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to act as a judge. And you are in Him and He is in you, since you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and arose again, and you believed in that and got saved and justified unto eternal life. And there's nothing in God's Word that comes along and says don't judge anymore for anybody for any reason. That's the kind of sloppy thinking that once, like I said on Wednesday, gets people, that's just a way to get disgusting, vile behavior excused. That's really all that is. They just want you to excuse their disgusting, vile, ungodly behavior. There is godly judgment in the case of making equitable decisions in your dealings with a weaker brother that will result in his successful godly edification taking place within the local assembly. But let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Don't judge them the way that we laid out earlier. Don't bring them, don't receive them with doubtful disputations. There is ungodly judgment that a strong one in the faith can make that is completely and wholly without godly equity of any kind. It's void of godly equity, and that can end up in harm. That results in harm, in ruin, and in destruction of the weaker brother's godly edification taking place. And when that occurs, now think for a moment through this, and again, I'm not getting into details here because we basically dealt with some of the details on Wednesday. There's godly judgment, there's ungodly judgment. Ungodly judgment is going to ruin the weaker brother. It's going to cause destruction. If you are a stronger one in the faith, and again, this is what happens when, let's just go to a basic timeline chart here. When you've got something like this where you've got, in fact, let's put all the books up there. We'll put the full-blown one up there. When you've got people who are operating back here under the law, now we're here. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God, and Romans through Philemon especially is written to us, for us, and about us. But you've got many saints today, and some could come in here as weaker brother situations or weaker sister situations, brother being used overall generically, who may be operating back here in Israel's program under the law. And that's what this brother was doing. He was abstaining from eating meats. There's dietary restrictions about eating foods offered to idols, and they were following along with that. Those restrictions, we're not under the law, but under grace today. So you've got this possible clashing of doctrinal understanding. But it's through no fault of his own that weaker brother is just simply ignorant of Pauline doctrine. So, now think through this. When ungodly judgment occurs, the strong one in the faith who would condemn the weaker brother and just come along and say, "What are you doing eating herbs all the time?" Now, and I'm not talking about somebody who just has decided for some weird reason that they want to be a vegetarian. If you're a vegetarian, well, God bless you. But there's no spiritual benefit in it, none. There's even a lot of Christians. You go to any Christian's bookstores, you can find Christians who have written all kinds of material on trying to get you back under the law's dietary restrictions. They say, well, that if God gave them, that must be good for us. Well, there was a spiritual significance to those things. It wasn't that eating a camel will kill you, but there was spiritual significance to all of that. You can even eat a snake today. And the snake was the only thing in the Bible that was ever doubly cursed. It's the only animal cursed twice. I wouldn't recommend it, but I've eaten rattlesnake before when I was out in South Dakota. But anyway, and it didn't harm me physically or spiritually. So you've got this possible problem that's taking place. And when that occurs, you've got, like I say, you've got godly judgment, you've got ungodly judgment. This is going to sound real simple. But when you condemn, when you come along and you tell somebody, don't do that. You're abstaining from eating meat. Don't do that. You're going to give them some answer. Some, like, we're under law. Don't you know that Romans 6:14 says, know you not that you're not under the law but under grace? So don't do that. And so the weaker brother says, oh, okay. But he hasn't gone through that information. He doesn't know that. He's going, now you, there's something serious going on here. Do you think that in the Garden of Eden, back in the beginning, when Satan appears in the serpent to Eve, and he tempts her, and the way he presents himself and the information to her, I don't get the sense that she had any fear of what she was doing. She just ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam may have come along and had a little bit of fear and intrepidation, but he jumped right in after her. And he went in with both eyes open. She was tempted. You read that back there, and it's almost like in their perspective, it wasn't all that bad. You know, when you're a kid and you break something of your parents, and you say, I did this once. I broke something, and I put I used to have a blanket. I was like Linus. I had a blanket. And I can even remember the day I burned that thing. It traumatized my whole life. And I put my blanket over whatever it was I broke, and I mom came in and she said, where is this? And I said, I broke it, but I had my blanket over it, and I said, it'll be better tomorrow. I just thought if we slept and woke up, it would be better. That's, you know, a little kid. That's almost how I feel like what was going on back there. Well, can't we fix this? It's not that big a deal. The reason I'm bringing that out is because that same kind of thing can happen right here. Where you look at what I'm and hear what I'm saying today, and you look at this passage, and it's almost like this really isn't that big a deal. I mean, it's a huge deal. There's ungodly judgment that can destroy. And when that occurs, guess what the strong one in the faith is at that moment? By his ungodly judgment. Maybe I ought to put it, guess what the strong one in the faith becomes? What? Yeah, don't answer. What does he become by his failure to operate upon godly equity? And failure to operate upon godly love and charity. What does he become? That stronger brother becomes himself ungodly. He's ungodly. And what happens to the weaker brother when he's judged in ungodly ways by the strong brother who is ungodly in his judging? What you end up with, the weaker brother ends up falling under the tyranny of the stronger brother. You guys had it right. He becomes his tutor and his governor, his redeemer. He's taking all of that place. As his tutor and governor, that is how a weaker brother, that's how you end up in legalism. You do something or don't do something because I say it. That's legalism. And legalism runs all the way from some churches you've been in where they're legalistic because they're actually under the law and there's things they can actually point to in the Bible. But usually it goes way beyond that. It goes beyond that from, we've got to keep all of these laws and everything. And it goes all the way to making opinions like, women, you cannot wear slacks. All women have to wear dresses and they have to be measured. They can't be too short. No makeup, no shiny buttons, you can't play cards, you can't go to movies, you can't, of course, alcohol and tobacco, oh my gosh, that's all out too. That's how you get into that. You get into that by putting yourself in an ungodly position. Someone's put themselves in an ungodly position, and the weaker brother becomes, he falls under the stronger as his tyrant. It's a tyrannical thing, the tyrant of the stronger brother. And to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, in fact, that's what we were looking at before, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, the weaker brother is brought under the power of another. That's what happens. The weaker brother is brought under the power of another. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:24, the weaker brother has taken or the stronger brother has taken dominion over the weaker brother's faith. That's what's going on. It's tyranny. That's tyrannical dominion. And again, that's one of the reasons why you're exhorted the way that you were exhorted back in the Proverbs, when we looked at the exhortation that was taking place there of what was going on in that exhortation in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. You are putting yourself under the power of another. When you judge another as a stronger brother judging a weaker brother, you are setting yourself up as a tyrant. That's tyrannical dominion. That's spiritual tyranny. And by the way, what is a tyrant? Say, well, I know one when I'm around one. And don't say my wife or my husband. What? Bossy, yeah. Even when you look at tyrants in history who have been in power, it's somebody who's got power over someone else, right? But, pardon? That's right, they're unfair. But the power they have, a tyrant, by definition, a tyrant has power that is not legally his. He has taken power that he has no legal right to. In fact, that's a synonym for a tyrant is something very close. This is why God takes this so seriously, because a tyrant is a usurper. And that's what the adversary is. You see how close you are to actually doing the work of the adversary instead of the work of God? If you get it, this gets dicey. I'm going to get. I want to put it simply as a writer who I think is a really good writer, David Winston Bush, said in one of his books. He said the only alternative to godly judgment is the tyranny of the ungodly. And that's well said. The only alternative to godly judgment is the tyranny of the ungodly. That's a great way to put it, the tyranny of the ungodly. And that's what you've got going on there in that passage. That's why you're being told in very forceful terms, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Because you will set yourself up as a usurper. You're usurping the power that is vested in God and God alone to cause spiritual growth to take place. You can't do that. You don't have the power to do that. The edification process's power is vested in God, not you. So therefore, in fact, that was what you were just told back up there in verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're not going to give account for the weaker brother. You're going to give an account for yourself. And that weaker brother is only accountable to God for his edification, not you. So again, this is. I love that statement. The only alternative to godly judgment is the tyranny of the ungodly. And that colon at the end of the first clause of verse 13 tells you that you should be deeply impressed with that and suitably impressed with that. When I say suitably impressed, I mean just as impressed as your Father is, your Heavenly Father, just as impressed as His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with that. That's how impressed, that's the suitableness of being impressed with that statement. And once that's done, you can move on then to verse 13 and the second clause. Oops. I hit the wrong thing. So we have the first clause now, starting with the word but. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. All right. But judge this rather. Notice, just as soon as some Christian comes along and points and quotes verse 13 and says, you know, don't judge me. After all, God says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Just make sure they read the next few words. But judge this rather. Well, that blew that. So you're supposed to be judging. But judge this rather. That is, your father's coming along saying, look, son, look, daughter of mine, Here is godly judging with godly equity. Here is what a properly educated son of mine would do with the thinking of godly equity. And here is the godly conduct and behavior in view of all that godly love and charity that I've worked to develop in your heart. Here is the proper course of action to take with the weaker brother with godly self-sacrifice. This is what you're going to do in view of all of those features of godly love and charity that we have talked about. This is, and especially with this sixth one. Here's the five core ones. The sixth one, and we're going to have a seventh one come up in the, I don't know if I've been saying that one's in verse 4 or chapter 14, but actually it's in the first seven verses of 15 comes the final seventh one. But this is the one we've been focusing upon, willing and glad self-sacrifice. Son, here is the proper conduct and behavior, the course of action to take with that weaker brother in godly self-sacrifice. Again, the unchristian, unbiblical, ungodly thing to do is not judge. Which those phony people who say if you're a good Christian, you're not to judge, they do it anyway. Every person who says that does it anyway. So the issue isn't one of not judging anyone for anything. Rather, the issue is to make proper, appropriate, godly judgments. But judge this. The word but being the kind of the antithesis to that first statement. I hope this is the right one. Yeah. Let us not therefore judge one another, but judge this rather. Judge here isn't the idea of sitting as a judge in a courtroom. That's not what you're doing. You're not an umpire. And making decisions of guilt or innocence or acting as that spiritual umpire to say that's safe, that's out, that's good, that's bad. When he says judge this rather here, what he's talking about is the issue of making sonship decision-making decisions. It's the skill, it's the deployment of your sonship decision-making. It's the issue of being in a position or situation or circumstance where you're going to have to decide by judicial authority that something is to be done. You're not just going to look at a situation and just turn your back on it. You're going to look at a situation and say, this calls for godly love and charity. This calls for self-sacrifice. Something is to be done here. Judge this rather. And that when I say decide by judicial authority that something has to be done, what I mean by judicial authority is that your sonship status, that's the judicial authority you have. When you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, He not only justified you unto eternal life, but He also sanctified you unto functional life so that you could produce fruit unto holiness that He would accept. And because of that, there is the identity that you have in Christ as a sanctified believer. And it's that judicial authority of that position that you have, that status as an adopted son, which is one of the, every person is adopted as his son or daughter. And that's the status by which you're going to act and think and live and labor as your Heavenly Father would if He were in your shoes making your decision. It's like I told somebody just the other day. In order, the Word of God is designed so that if you follow its blueprint and it becomes taken off the pages of the Bible and becomes the living words of the living God living in you, to use that business analogy, it would be as if your Heavenly Father's customers could come into the shop and blindfold them, you deal with them, and they could not tell if they were dealing with you or the Father. There's no difference. That's what this is designed to do. It's the judicial authority of the Word of God effectually working within you. Judge this rather. You're going to decide by that authority that something has to be done. And to put it simply, judge here, when he says judge this rather, in that phrase, in that clause, that's the use of godly equity. That's the use of godly equity. Godly equity put into use, you're going to judge. But judge this rather. You're to take that godly thinking of verses 1 through 12 and by being put in the position, and you got to be put in that position of having to deal with a weaker brother situation, you're going to exercise your mind with that godly thinking, with that doctrine, in order to arrive at a correct, righteous, godly course of action to take. And notice he's very vague about it, and purposely so. He just simply says that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Your mind goes, well, what about this case, and what about this case, and what about this case? The Bible's not a case book. It doesn't need to be. If it were, it would be so huge that it couldn't fit in this room. The genius of your Heavenly Father is to tell you in a very short way, if you take that action based upon the information I previously gave you that should be working in your mind, you'll know what to do. Without me telling you what to do, you'll know how to behave. Isn't that what you expected your children to do? You didn't take your children and set them down and go case by case by case by case. They'd be in your house until they're 80. You expect them to take certain principles that you live with and be able to apply them in situations. When they fail, then you haul them in and you deal with the case. But it's always in view of, that's not how you were raised. That's not how you were taught. Well, your Heavenly Father does the same thing. Judge this rather, that you don't put a stumbling block in another's way, or occasion to fall in your brother's way. And as we've noted before, all the things, with all things considered in the context, the judging spoken about here is actually, as we have noted before, the issue of being able to discern the body. That, and we know that because we can go to 1 Corinthians and find out where they screwed this up, and Paul said, you are not discerning the body. So this is an issue of discerning the body, that discerning issue, which is keenness and accuracy of mental vision. You have wise, penetrating, piercing perception. When you discern the body, you see its character, the deeds and actions of their differences, their particular motives and true nature. And as we talked about before, and when we were defining that issue of discernment, the discerning man is not easily misled. You're not going to be easily misled. Because he's not imposed upon by appearances, nor does he take one thing for another. And we worked with that definition. I'm just trying to bring it back into your mind. Godly equity, the equitable judgment, is sacrifice. That's what you're doing. You're going to sacrifice. When you judge the weaker brother situation, you know that you have the liberty to do things that if you do them in his sight could destroy his edification. So what are you going to do? Well, what did we say you were? You are a member of a body, right? The body of Christ. And one of the things that we worked on was the fact that that body terminology also connects up nicely with something else that you are. What is that? Bread. And you break bread. When you talk about breaking bread, you're not talking about ruining it. You're talking about sacrificing it so that someone else can partake of it. You're going to take your liberty as a son, and you're going to put your own restrictions. You're going to restrict that liberty yourself. You know you have the liberty to do those things. But in the presence of a weaker brother, his godly edification comes before your liberty. And so you're going to sacrifice that. Now think of this, folks, because what I'm saying is you can come along because of that and truly say godly equitable judgment is sacrifice. That's what it is. That's why that godly love feature of self-sacrifice comes out so much here. And we're going to see that sacrifice in the rest of the verse. And let's set that up before we take our break here. But judge this rather, that no man here, is this anybody? No, how do we know that? The context. That no man, he's not talking about anybody in general. When he uses the word no man here, it's restricted by its context. That's no person who is a strong one in the faith. That's the no man. Any person that's strong in the faith in that local assembly, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This issue of the stumbling block, that is the big issue. That's the big one. That is the major issue in godly, equitable conduct and behavior, that you do not put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Stumbling block. Don't be one. And we're gonna get to that. We can go to our chalkboard. That's the big issue now before us, stumbling block. And whatever you are, don't be that. All right. That is really great terminology, stumbling block. Now, I could ask you this. I'm sure you'd all hit it. What in the world is a stumbling block? Well, it's two words, actually. It's put together as one here. They don't do that anymore. By the way, if you type that out on your computer, it's going to bark at you and say that that's misspelled, because we've lost the one word stumbling block, and now we have two. The Bible actually does both. But stumbling block, what is a stumbling block? Well, it's basically something you stumble over, right? You go to the Oxford English Dictionary, and you take a look at that. It's something to stumble over. It's a cause of stumbling. A piece of wood, stone, or other matter that obstructs one's way. An obstacle or obstruction. Again, the danger we've got here, folks, is looking at this as this is easy to understand, this is a piece of cake, let's just zip through this and move on to something else. Well, I'm telling you that when you see the word stumbling block, if you're a properly educated son, you've made some connections with that. That becomes, it doesn't sound like much, does it? In fact, isn't stumbling something that's funny? I mean, seriously, you can go on YouTube and find entire videos dedicated to people falling down. My mother was the greatest. Tim's not here today, but we loved to watch our mother stumble. We did. It was the funniest thing in the world. She had great sense of balance, and I rarely saw her fall down. And that was what made it so funny, is because she would never fall. But she would go on. She would trip over something, and her arms would flail around, and she would go on and on and on. And what we would do is just see how far she would go. And it was hilarious. And oftentimes, a stumbling issue is almost equated with something kind of funny. So you get this kind of, if you're not careful, there's a lightheartedness about it. That is not lighthearted to a son. Not at all. It's anything but that. This is a serious matter, a stumbling block. If you go on down in the OED, you'll find a little definition like this: an occasion of falling into calamity or ruin. Now, you know by what we're reading here, we're not talking about physically stumbling or falling, right? Not talking about actually putting something to make your, you know, do like Tim used to do me or I used to do him. We'd pick on each other all the time. But here's more to the issue of what we're talking about: an obstacle to belief or understanding. Now we're getting more down to the nitty-gritty. And an obstacle in the way of progress. Progress is a major issue to a son. Because you know that God wrote Romans, He wrote the Bible and put it together. Man did not put this together. Man claims to have put it together, but he didn't. Man claims a lot of things. But God wrote it, God organized it. And He purposely organized it so that your epistles of the Apostle Paul would start with Romans and go all the way through Philemon. And there is an order to that. It's like a blueprint that needs to be followed, and that's the way you're going to make progress. And progression in the sonship life, progression in godly edifying, is something very important to a son. Because everything, as he goes through God's Word, that's what he's doing. He's making progress. You do not want to be an obstacle to that weaker brother's progress. All right? In the context, again, of verse 13, we're not talking about doing something to cause a person to physically stumble. Rather, we're talking about doing something to cause a weaker brother to spiritually stumble. Which is why it's really, really good that even Webster's 1828 comes along and has many of the same definitions the OED does. But I like what Webster says. He says, that which causes someone to err, to err. Now you look at that and you say, well, what does that mean? Well, make an error. Actually, the issue of causing someone to error is the issue of causing someone to make a mistake or violate an accepted norm and standard. That which causes someone to err, to violate an accepted norm and standard. And all you've got to do is take that one more step to sin. Stumbling block is such a fitting and proper term to use in the issue of sonship education. And I think we'll stop and get back to that, but what we're gonna end up with is after looking at the issue of stumbling block, I'm proud of myself this morning for this, because I've come up with a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 word working definition to a stumbling block. I'm getting better at this. Usually my working definitions are like huge. I got 6 words of what a stumbling block is to a son. Not what it is to just any old person, but what it is to a son. But before we do that, I want you to see, and we'll take our break here, but I want you to see how big of an issue that is to a properly educated son. You and I in this church have gone over many, many matters that get wrapped up together in that one expression that should come to mind, and you should begin to see, oh, I really do see how serious this is. If my father had used any other word than stumbling block, it might not have caught, but this one catches. This is the trigger word that triggers and fires off many things that I have come to appreciate already, and I'm going to point those out right after our break. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and focus our attention upon that stumbling block issue. All right, so you can take your break right there.